Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah and chapter number 8. We're already on the chapter number 8. Feels like we just started the series and we're still in the early parts of it as we are progressing on. Remember, Isaiah has 66 chapters, so we'll be in it for quite a while. But there's still quite a bit to learn. If you remember last time as we examined Isaiah chapter number 7, the king at the time was Ahaz. Ahaz was a very young king, and he had heard that the two neighbors north of him, Samaria or Ephraim, and Syria, were going to join forces and put an assassination and depose him and put another leader. The reason why is because of the military juggernaut of the Assyrians was starting to threaten that Middle Eastern world. They were ramping up their military campaigns, and the two other northern nations were trying to put a coalition together, and they were trying to put pressure. When Ahaz refused to join their coalition, they grew upset. So Ahaz is in a difficult position where he has these people that are threatening him. And on the backdrop, he also has a military machine that is ramping up. With that, the prophet Isaiah goes and speaks to him and tries to encourage the young king to trust in the Lord. Well, the young king kind of just shrugs it off, and God still wanted to prove himself to the young king. And so through Isaiah, God gives Ahaz a blank check. Whatever you ask for, the depths, the height, whatever you ask for God to prove himself to you, you're allowed to ask. And Ahaz, who already had decided he was not going to trust the Lord, waved it off and said, "No, I don't want to tempt the Lord," trying to be super spiritual, but all it was a big show of him denying the Lord. And so God says, "Listen, you won't ask for a sign, so I'll give you a sign that a young virgin is going to give birth. And before that child is born, or before that child has the ability to discern between the left hand and the right, between good and evil, that the two northern nations, they're going to be destroyed." And then, of course, this is going to be used for a different prophecy later on, a more fulfilled prophecy. And the name of that child that was given was Emmanuel, which means God with us. You said, "Well, we covered that last time. Why are you recapping it in such detail?" Well, the reason is because chapter 8 is the continuation of that story. Notice with me, if you don't mind, Isaiah chapter number 8. Isaiah and chapter number 8, and notice with me in verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord said unto me," that's Isaiah, "take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me a faithful witness to record Uriah the son, the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberekah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Mahashalhashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the water of Shiloh that goes softly, and rejoice in Rizin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the many water, the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all of his glory, and he shall come up over his banks and go go over his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and to the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for thee a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and utter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, heartily bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and curse their God and look upward. And they shall look up unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Isaiah and chapter number 8? Isaiah chapter number 8, and notice with me in verse 10, we have the meaning of the word Emmanuel, the Isaiah 8 and verse number 10, for God is with us. For God is with us. And with this, we're going to see the idea that God wants to be present, God wants to be there, God wants to be trusted. But what happens when you have a people that don't look at God and don't trust God and don't depend upon God's presence? You have a people that become cursed, fretful, angry, and they begin to curse the world around them. It is much better to be able to trust in the God who is with us. God is with us. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're just asking that you would give grace and that you would give mercy and that you give us understanding, that you would just help us, Lord, just to be able to see what you are doing in our lives, see what you're teaching us through your word, and that we can learn more about you and your presence and seek your presence, desire to understand that you are with us and that you want to do so much for us, that you want us to put our dependence on you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, if you don't mind, may I catch you up and give a little reminder that Ahaz is going to be the third of a set of kings. That you had Uzziah, who for the most part was a godly king, and he had convictions. After that, you had Jotham, who Jotham was kind of wishy-washy. There was sometimes he was with God and sometimes he was not with God. And that inconsistency is going to breed a third generation, a generation of rebellion who does not want to trust God. And that's exactly what we got with Ahaz here, is that we have someone, because of his parents, were not consistent with the Lord. They were wishy-washy. They were on and off. They were hot nor cold. They were just lukewarm about the things of God. The result was a rebellious follower who did not want to follow after God, who rejected everything about their parents' religion and their parents' walk with God. Even so much, when God gives them a blank check, he's going to deny it. God doubles down and gives him a sign himself that there was going to be a virgin, a young maid who was not married, who had not had relations. She is going to produce a child. And before this child will be able to know and discern right or wrong, the two kingdoms north of Judah, Ephraim or Samaria, and Syria were going to be wiped off the map. But the dual prophecy was the idea that God was going to produce a child in the future who was going to be virgin born, whose name was going to be Emmanuel. God is with us. The one thing about our God is that God has always wanted to prove himself that he's not a God afar off. Our God is not a God who's always hiding around the corner. And as soon as you go around the corner, he's already gone. God doesn't want to play hide and seek like that with us. God wants us to know that he is with us. Now, this is not manifested into a spooky presence or some tingling in the back of your neck that you know something's with you. It's not manifested in such a way that you have some type of feeling. But there's evidence that God is with us by God giving direction, by God opening doors, by us putting our dependence on him, he proves that he's with us. By the way, that's going to be the central theme that you find throughout all of Isaiah and Isaiah's message. Depend on God, depend on God, depend on God, depend on God, depend on God. When we depend on God, we actually get to see and witness God is right here with us. Sometimes we feel like we're calling up to heaven, God, help, help, help. And the echoes finally get to God. But what happens is that we say, God, help. And God says, I'm right here. He's been with us the entire time. And he's already been working and he's already been moving. And God is not a God that's afar off. He wants us to depend on him, not because he's afar off. He's not a far off hope. We get to depend on him and lean on him because he's right there. God is with us. So with this, let's go ahead and examine Isaiah chapter 8. And let's first of all start with the sign of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For anyone who is looking for a name of a future kid, there you go. That is something to torture a kid with. The sign of Mahal Shalhal Hashbaz. I've been working on that pronunciation the whole day, and I'm sure I'm still messed it up, but I'm sure that most of you are not willing to give it a try either. So when we look at this, notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, that's Isaiah, take a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning the son's name. And I took upon me the faithful witness to record. He didn't take one, he took two. Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jorah. So what is he writing down? Well, remember, he just gave a prophecy that there's going to be a girl, a young maid, she's a virgin now, she's going to produce a child. And before this specific child is grown up, or before he could discern good and evil, these two kingdoms are going. So God says, all right, Ahaz didn't listen to you, but we're going to prove that I'm right. I want you to grab two witnesses. I want you to write them down, and I want you to go ahead and get it stamped. I want you to go ahead and get it legally notarized with two witnesses that you wrote this down before it happened. Why? So he couldn't be accused of writing it afterwards. This is prophecy, not history. By the way, the same thing is true about the prophecy of Jesus being virgin born. We told you before that there's some people that think there are many Isaiahs. Once again, this was notarized beforehand by Isaiah and a couple witnesses that God had made this prophecy beforehand. We have a God who is not afar off, but he also sees everything at once. And he's able to say, write it down. I want you to notarize it. I want you to prove it, because I'm a God who, when I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. We can trust him. And here is legal proof. This was written down, signed, dated, notarized. This is when it was. And guess what? Isaiah married a young virgin. Now, his previous wife had already passed away. He's remarried now. And so she was a virgin when they married. She conceived with child, verse number 3. And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And the Lord said unto me, call his name, and the big long name, for before this child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So notice this, before the kid can say, Mom, Dad, with understanding, with crying unto them, God's already going to take care of those two northern neighbors. Now, what was that trying to say in the first place? That God had said, you could have trusted me, and I would have taken care of your northern neighbors. I could have taken care of it, and here is proof that they're already taken care of. It was signed, dated, and you could go back and say, look, you should have trusted God. That was the whole point. That was the sign of this. You should have trusted God. But he didn't. He didn't. They could have trusted God's presence, that God was with us. Now, this is going to lead into more, that God wants to be a God that's nearby. Not a God that's far off, not a God that's distant, not a God that's silent, but a God that is with us. We now see, next, the depend on God for supply and peace. We're supposed to depend on God for supply and peace. Notice with me in verse 5. The Lord spake unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the water of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in risen and rebellious sun, now therefore, behold, the Lord will bring upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. So here God is going to use an illustration of water to try to illustrate his dependence. Now, Jerusalem is built on hills. And if you look at a map, it is a long way from water. There is no freshwater source, no body of water, no lake, no pond that is nearby. It does have an underwater reservoir, underground reservoir, that they built a conduit to this pool of Sihon. And this was the only water source for an entire city if there was an invading army. Remember that in the ancient world, the way that warfare would work is that an invading army would surround the city and not allow any Walmart deliveries or gas trucks in. They wouldn't allow anything in or out. So whatever was in the city, you had to depend upon. Well, when you start getting desperate and start getting frantic and stop trusting, you start inventorying. And you start going, wait a second, this little water spring that comes in slowly, it's not an abundant supply, it's a slow but steady supply. This is what we're supposed to live on the entire siege. Some sieges can last months, some can last years. This is the water supply that we have to depend upon for everything. It's not big. It's not enough. You look at it, it's there, it's slow, it's steady, but it doesn't look like it's going to be enough. I don't think I can trust this supply. So remember that Ahaz had a problem. His problem is that he had the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, and the kingdom of Syria that were threatening him. Instead of trusting God, he decided to trust the Assyrians. In this analogy, you could trust God's supply, which is slow and steady and dependable. But he says, but God seems so far off. How can I know that he's going to? I'm going to go to the one I could trust. The Assyrians, they have a big army. They know how to use it. They're not afraid to use it. I'm going to trust in them. So in this analogy, yeah, you trust that, but that's an ocean full of water. Notice the language as it tries to give a picture in the mind in verse number 7. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all of his glory. And he shall come up over his channels and go up over the banks. You want to trust Assyria? Okay, this is what the water's like. It's going to overflow. It's going to flood. It's going to go over its banks. How bad is it going to flood? Verse number 8. And he, that's Assyria, shall pass over Judah, and he shall overflow and go over, and shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So here's the idea. You can trust this slow, steady stream. It doesn't look like it's a lot, but it will supply your every need. But instead of depending on that, I want the big waters. I want those waters. And God says, all right, this is what you get. And so they opened the floodgates, broke the dam, and now it went over its banks, but the waters kept coming. And it kept going over the next bank and kept coming. Until the next thing you know, you got all the water you want and you're neck deep in it. You could survive in neck deep water indefinitely, right? Just doggy paddle until, you know. And so, what was better? A slow, steady supply, or the flood that just flooded everything? Now you don't have anything because it's all ruined. Well, of course, it'd be better to have that slow supply. God says, you should have trusted me. You should have depended upon me. But instead you said, that's what I want. I know I'll have enough water for that. Yeah, you had enough water and more some. Now you can't do anything. There's too much water. You got what you wanted. God's supply was always going to be enough. But when people get panicky, when people get frantic, when they start getting worried, when they start looking at the things instead of looking at God, they start going, I don't think this is going to be enough. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know if I'm going to be able to live on this. I don't know if I'm going to survive on this. I don't know how it's going to work out. I need something else. And so they look for something else, and it looks like it's going to be better. But it ends up making things worse. That we should have trusted God with the supply and the dependence. Notice with me in verse number 9. It says, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. God calls upon the nations to take counsel against Judah if they will, but their efforts are all going to amount to nothing. All of the words and all of their weapons are going to fail. Why? Because God is with us. God is the ultimate victor. God knows what he is doing. And people come with their own plans. They come with their own actions. You see, you live your life one of two ways. You live your life by force, or you live your life by faith. To live your life by force means that you manipulate, you plan, you scheme, you come up with your own ways, and you make it happen. To live by faith means that you trust the Lord to fight your battles for you, and you're just obedient to what he's told you to do. The force life is the aggravating life. The faith life is a peaceful life. It doesn't mean that the outside circumstances are peaceful. That's not what it's saying at all. But we could be in peace despite the circumstances because we're able to trust in God. Many people have seen the illustration before, but you can learn a lot from kids' toys. And in here, we have the different shapes. And many of you know that you can take the circle and you can make it fit in the square hole. It doesn't work exactly the way it should, but you could force that thing in there as you manipulate and you plan. But it takes a lot of effort to get something minor done. That's how people live their life when they live their life. They put a lot of effort and only get a little bit of results. A lot of effort. They work hard. I mean, they're not lazy. They work hard. They plan and scheme and work and manipulate and fret and stay up at night and wake up in the morning and get the ulcers and the headaches and the heartburn. And they're always worried and fretting. They got problems because now they're worried about the problems. But the faith life makes it easy because we can trust God and He makes it work. We trust Him. And it takes all of the effort off of ourselves. That's what faith is. It's dependence on God. The lack of faith is not disbelief. The lack, the opposite of faith is pride. Dependence upon yourself. You either trust in God or you trust in something else. The principle that God is with us means that He's right here and I can trust Him. He's not a God far off. He's not distant. He is right here and I can trust Him. But when we resort to all of other schemes and we resort to all of our other threats, we find that none of this works out. We then come to a different principle. To fear the Lord. To fear the Lord. Notice with me in verse 11. For the Lord spake thus with me with a strong hand. The idea of a strong hand was a way of saying a strong warning. And so, if you could imagine that when you talk to someone and it's kind of light and fluffy. You could look around, pay attention to the birds, no big deal. Having a strong hand carries the idea of grabbing someone by the shoulder, looking at them, look at me. You usually pay attention after that. When there's some force there, look at me. No, look at me. This is that idea. God grabbed a hold of Isaiah and said, look at me. For the Lord spake thus to me, Isaiah, with a strong hand, and He instructed me, I should not walk the way of this people. That's some pretty hard warning, right? If God took you by the shoulders and looked at you and said, don't you do what these people are doing. You think that's a pretty emphatic instruction? Don't do that. What are the people doing? Well, verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom people should say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. So what is this? A confederacy is a group of people that have joined together to have more power. Most people have a mistaken idea that the more people that's on your side, the more stronger your argument is. So it's not based off of fact, it's based that I have more people that believe like I do. There's nothing like trying to settle an argument between a family and the family members start gathering the other family members. You agree with me, right? Well, that should have nothing to do. Is it true or not? We're looking for truth, not who's all lined up on your side. Well, I got all these people agree with me. Wonderful. But most people think that might makes right. That's not how it works. That's how the world thinks it works. If more people agree with me, then it must be right. It's called social media today. If more people agree with me, it must be right. It doesn't matter what science says. It matters if more people agree with me on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, Instagram, or whatever they're using today. They do that at work. That someone disagrees with something with the boss, they start grabbing everyone else. You disagree with them? Yeah, you disagree with them? Good. They think that might makes right. Boss, we all disagree with you. Doesn't matter. What is truth? That should be what matters. Isaiah, don't be like them. Why? Because even spiritual Christians like to do that too. We like to get everyone to agree with us. And God says, it doesn't matter about a confederacy. It matters what did I say, because you're dependent on me. You're not following a culture. You're not following the crowd. You're not mixing yourself and trying to find what is the power base. Remember what we said before? That the force life is the manipulating life. How is part of manipulating? Getting more people on your side to agree with you. The faith life is to say, God, whatever you say, no matter what the polls say, no matter what the consensus is, no matter what the local witch doctors, psychologists, and all them say. We'll get to them in a bit. What does the Bible have to say? What does God's word have to say? That should be our end all, be all. Notice as it goes on in verse number 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. By the way, it is an interesting use of the name of God here. We'll talk about the Lord of hosts in its own title later on, but the Lord of hosts carries the idea of the God of all the armies of heaven. Listen, Isaiah, the reason why you don't have to line up and get a crowd is because one plus me is already a majority. I'm the God of all the armies of heaven. I'm already going to win. It doesn't matter how many pipsqueaks you get on your side. So it says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Notice in verse 12. In verse 12, those people who are the confederacy, they have a fear. They don't have an absence of fear. They have a fear. And by the way, there's something about a crowd mentality, is that that fear catches. And it starts mixing together. And now it doesn't matter about logic. All of us agree, and so he has to go. All of us agree, and so this must be done. And they build up that fear. The faith life isn't an absence of fear. The faith life is having our fear in the right place, or rather the right person. The fear of the Lord. I trust God. He has power. He's got the numbers. He's the majority. He's the only one I need to please. He's the one I'm looking for. Because God is near. God is present. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, but to both houses of Israel, for a gin, that's a trap, or a snare to the inhabitants of the land. So notice this imagery. If we trust in God, we're going to be safe. But for those who are opposed to God, we are going to be a stone of offense. The word offense carries with it a stumbling block. Isaiah repeats himself oftentimes and repeat himself in different ways to put emphasis. So he says a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense. What is an offense, by the way? An offense is something that makes people stop and not move forward. They're offended. That's what an offense is. So a stumbling block makes someone offended and they won't move forward. They won't walk around it. They won't go around. They're stuck right there until this offense is dealt with. So whenever someone's offended, there's the word picture, there's a rock in their way, and instead of going around it, over it, they're stuck and they won't move forward. They're offended. It's a stumbling block. It is something in their way. And he, God, shall be a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, and for a gin or in a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So here's the choice. We trust God and we're safe. But those who don't trust God, they're going to stumble, they're going to fall, they're going to have things in their way, they're going to be put into a trap, they're going to be snared. Notice that one is safe on the path, the other one keeps having things in their way and won't let them go through. They're never going to get to where they want to get to because all of these things are in their way. Because they're not trusting God, the path is not clear. Here is a clear promise. With this, God then talks about waiting on him. If God is present and we're supposed to be dependent on him, the ultimate goal is to wait on him. Verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal up the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord. Notice we're going to have two different responses. In verse 17, I will wait on the Lord. Verse 21, they will curse their king and their God. So verse 17, you could wait on God, or the end result is to curse God. That's what happens. You wait and depend on God, or you trust God. How does this work? Well, let's walk through it again. In verse 16, we have the emphasis that we have God's word is trustworthy. Bind up thy testimony. Seal the law among the disciples. How do we wait on God, by the way? By obeying his word. That makes it simple. Remember, waiting on God isn't just tapping your toe saying, God, do something. When I wait on God, it's the ultimate act of worship. It means I trust him, and the proof that I trust him is that I continue to obey what he has given me to do. I don't stand still. Waiting on God is not standing in one place. Waiting on God is obeying what he's given me to do because I trust him to take care of everything else. If God is with me and I believe it, then I can do what he's given me to do. Let him clear the path. Let him take care of the obstacles. Let him take care of the problems. Let him do the supplying. I can trust him. Verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So notice, the house of Jacob, which has been referred to before, which is going to be, Jacob is a different name of Israel. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel, which is called Judah. Those people, the Bible already said, because they're not trusting God, they're snared, they're entrapped, they have a stumbling block, they have a rock of offense, they have these things in their way. And what's going to happen is that these people who have these things in their way, they're going to look for God, and God's going to hide his face from them. Because they're not looking for God to know him, they just want God to make life easier for them, but they're not interested in knowing who God is. So God says, no, you're not going to find me. You have to deal with things yourself because you're not going to obey me anyways. But here it says at the end, but I will look for him, with the idea that he will be found by Isaiah. Why was it that God will be found when Isaiah looks for him, when others look for him and can't find him? Is it because God's hypocritical? No. Isaiah is going to obey God. The other people don't want to depend on God. If they look for God, it's just because they want him to do something for them, rather than them actually seeking after God. Verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in the Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwell in Mount Zion. Now, in the very literal sense, Isaiah is saying, me and my family, my two boys, my wife, we are for signs and wonders. We're an example of a family who trust God. We've said we're going to trust God, and everybody's watching us to see how it's going to turn out. That's the literal idea of it, but for our senses, the same thing. If we learn how to wait on God, we're going to be for signs and wonders as an example to everyone else of what it looks like when people trust God. It doesn't mean the absence of problems. It says that God's going to provide during all of this. He's going to open up the doors. He's going to provide a way. By the way, that is a powerful testimony. When people can say, you know what, I could tell your God is real by the way that you responded. You trusted God the whole time. You were able to keep faith. I would have lost faith a long time ago. Look at all the trials that came on you, the mountain of stuff that came on you, and you're still trusting God and you're coming through it? Yes, because God is real and he's proven himself. God wants to use us as examples to the world to what happens when people can trust God. Notice as it goes on, now we start getting the opposite, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. So notice now it starts going into the supernatural, familiar spirits. It carries the idea of an occultish idea, that a familiar spirit is an idea that someone can summon the dead and get advice from them. The idea of wizards carry the idea that they are getting power from other source, from God. You see, when people start getting desperate, they start looking for answers. Unfortunately, those people don't look for answers from God. They go to astrology, the supernatural. They start going to other outworldly things. It was said of Hillary Clinton when she was the first lady, would try to summon the spirit of Eleanor Roosevelt for advice. John Lennon. There was a time where he would not leave his house unless his horoscope told him he could leave his house and he'd be safe. He was controlled by it. People go out to these outside sources and they're trying to find, give me a sign from the outworld. I know that I've looked for answers here and nothing's here. I'm looking for something bigger than me. I need someone to give me guidance. And they're looking for something else. They're looking for the supernatural. They're looking for the occult. They're looking for the stars, astrology, something to tell them the answers. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead. Now, we have a God who is with us, who is present. In a logical sense, I have a living God who lives forever. I could ask him for advice. Does it make more sense to ask a living God or someone who died and was a sinner and hope that that person has come up some answers wherever they're at? In my way of thinking, why would I go trust someone who's been off this earth for a while and doesn't know what's going on? Or what have they been doing all this time? Did they get some more knowledge than what they had on earth? Because looking at their lives, they probably didn't have the best knowledge on earth either. Why would you trust the dead rather than listening to the living? But remember that when people get desperate, when things start threatening, when things start squeezing, they're looking for answers. They're looking for something somewhere. And they will go to any source they think that may have some answers. And unfortunately, when they get something that may have a shred that they think that may have some hope, they'll cling to that hope with all of their life and not let go, no matter how much it doesn't make sense. Most of us have found someone like that, know someone like that. It just clings to a hope that you're like, what are you thinking? It doesn't even make sense. And it may not even make sense to them, but they're not letting go because it's the only shred of hope they may have. And it's a wistful hope. And God has been here the whole time. And you could have turned to him, trusted in him, his presence. It's the idea of who are you going to depend upon? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light into them. You understand, when you're looking for answers and you start looking from God, this is where you go. There are so many people that said, I'm looking for God for answers. They won't even turn to this. This is how God has chosen to. God does not reveal himself through pepperoni pizza-induced dreams. He does not reveal himself through some special revelation today, whether it's the Virgin Mary's face in a tortilla shell or the picture of Peter inside of a toast or something. People look for all kinds of things. And yet they still refuse to go to the answer. God gave us the Bible because he wants us to know the answers. He didn't want us to have to go through a sweat lodge or some drug-induced coma, be stuck in a cave for several days, half starved, until we come up with some answers. I was listening to a brand new therapy they were giving to PTSD victims. And what their thing was is that they were not going to give them food. They were going to run them until they couldn't run no more and then let them have convulsions on a mat until all of the anxiety was finally out of their body. That was a treatment I was told about. People are looking for answers all kinds of places. Now, to be honest, I could have misquoted some of that, but not by far. You understand, it could be that I have a misunderstanding of the treatment, so some YouTuber will finally find that. But do you understand the answer? God didn't want us to have to go figure out an answer. He provided the answer, which is much easier than us figuring out an answer. He said, it's in print. Just read it. Have it there. You have all the answers you need in your life and is in this book. Test them. See, look. That's why the most important thing in the that we could do on a daily basis is to be in here every day, because then we have the answers. I don't have to look at the clouds and have the clouds interpreted. I don't have to go to a shrink and let him examine my dreams and see what that was all about. I don't have to have hallucinations. I don't have to pick up lots. I know someone who made their decisions by having five quarters. And what they would do is they would flip it. And if you had at least three heads, that was a positive. And he can go on and do whatever the thing he wanted to do. Is that how we're supposed to decide our life? Is by random chance? By physics of doing a coin? I always wondered, why did it have to be five? Couldn't one sin? The answer that was given to me is that, what if he didn't like the answer? So five kind of guaranteed the answer, you know, whether he liked it or not. Okay. You understand, we all laugh because we know people like that. And maybe you've been like that from time to time. But God is a God who's nearby, and he's given us the answer through the Bible, and we could find it in there. And we don't have to do all of these other things. We could depend on him and his word. When you depend on his word, you are depending on him. Notice 21, and they shall pass through it, heartily bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves. Right? That's a word today, hangry. It's like a persistent state of mind for my daughter. Always hangry. It's teenagers, right? Here, when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. Now, they're not looking upward for God's answers. They're looking upward for any kind of answers. But isn't this true that when the pressure comes and all of their dependencies fall apart, they get angry and they fret and they get mad at their king, their government, and they get mad at God. And God wasn't a part of that. God didn't do this to them. They did it to themselves. I know so many people who are angry with God, but they didn't trust God. They didn't let God work. They're just mad because God didn't do what they wanted him to do and let them do whatever they wanted. Does it make sense? Of course, we all know people like that too. They're so angry with God because things fell apart and their dependencies didn't work and it was stripped away. And now it must be God's fault. God's the one who did this to me. You said you didn't want God in your life, and congratulations. Now why are you upset? You got what you wanted. Verse 22, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. In these verses here, we could see these people, when it comes down to it, they're going to become more and more hopeless. They're going to spiral. They're going to get mad at God, and everything they look on is going to fall apart. Everything they try to depend upon is going to slip out of their grasp, and they're not going to have any stable ground, and they're just going to get worse and worse. That's the end result of anyone who doesn't put their dependence upon God. The idea that Emmanuel, God with us, why it's one of the most important and powerful names is that it reminds us that we have a God who's not afar off, but we have a God who's with us now. And because he's with us now, we can depend on him now. You see, you live your life one of two ways. You live your life by force, or you live your life by faith. You live your life trying to force, manipulate, plan, scheme, make things happen. Or you live a life where you trust and depend on God and let Him work. The faith life isn't an absence of problems, but it is the easier path because we let God make the decisions for us. And we just are obedient to what our God has given us to do. Which way do you live? By force or by faith? Dependence on God or dependence on something else? Is it a true thing for you that God is with you? Or in your mind, in your spirit, that God is always so far away and so distant? The idea of Emmanuel, God with us, should be a powerful daily reminder of our dependence on Him, because He is real, He's living, and He's close. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And again, thank you for opening up the book of Isaiah and in this chapter for us tonight. And help us to be a people that's dependent upon you, because you're alive, you're living, you're close, and you care. That you already know the best path. You know the best way, and you've given us your word. And the faith life is the easier life, not because of the absence of problems, but because we have a God who will lead us every step of the way. Lord, I'm asking that you just give us grace and help us to be reminded. Maybe that we've been through some troubles lately. Maybe you're entering into troubles. And maybe you even feel that there's a little bit of franticness. You could feel a little bit of panic. And you're starting to look around trying to figure out, how are you going to get out of this? How are you going to survive this? How do you prepare for this? The answer is quite simple. Trust and obey. Depend on God's word. Trust in Him. Depend upon Him. Read His word. Obey what He's given you to do. And God can guide you through this. Help us, Lord, to learn to be dependent upon you, that even in the midst of all of the troubles, the fires, the floods, that you will walk us through the entire way, because you're a real God and you are with us. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.